1 Peter 3:15, which is going to be in our passage on Sunday, tells us that we need to always be prepared to give a defense for the faith that we hold or to those who ask us questions about it. And the word he uses there for defense in Greek is apologia, which is where we get the term apologetics from. And so this morning we're going to be looking at one of the first examples of early Christians outside of the Bible of giving that defense, or really it's kind of the first apologetic work, the first thing written to, not to other believers or to other Christians, but being written to those who are not Christians. And this letter, it's called the Epistle to Diognetus, and it's really kind of a miracle that we have this at all. It is almost completely disappeared and was really unheard of and unknown until in the 1436 in Constantinople, which used to have one of the great libraries of the ancient world, was destroyed about 50 years before that. And it had a great library of all these ancient works that were totally lost. But there, somebody was going to the market and bought some fish, and their fish was wrapped up in the paper. When they unwrapped it, they happened to see, oh, this is Greek, and they knew Greek and looked at it, and this letter was one of the things in there, along with a lot of other letters written by Justin Martyr, who was another apologist from the second century. And so it's kind of just a miracle, even that this thing survived, and it eventually made its way later. There were several translations, and people made good copies of it, thankfully. But the original copy that was found there ended up getting destroyed in Strasbourg in one of the many wars between France and Germany. It was in the library there, and Germany just totally bombarded and destroyed the entire town, and then that copy was kind of lost forever. So now we only have the extra copies. So just the fact that we have anything from the early church, from a minority group of Christians who were persecuted and hated, the fact that any of their writings survive at all is kind of miraculous and really a gift that we get to see it. But so because of that, we really don't know much about who wrote this. We have really no idea who this author is. Even those who like to take guesses don't have many because we have so little information. The only thing we know from the letter itself is that he says he was a disciple of the apostles, and it appears to be a very early work. So it's somebody from kind of this generation, but we don't really know anything else about them. And it's a letter, and it was written to a non-Christian. And kind of the beginning of it, he says, you know, I see, most excellent Diognetus, that you are extremely interested in learning about our religion of the Christians and are asking very clear and careful questions about them, specifically what God they believe in, how they worship, so that they all disregard the world and despise death, neither recognizing those who are considered by the gods to be gods by the Greeks or reserving the superstition of the Jews. What's their nature of the heartfelt love they have for one another, and why this new race or way of life has come into the world we live now. And so those are the questions that he's asking. And so this letter is trying to answer those. And one of the things that I think that we will really see here, and I think that will help us, is I think it will help us as we think about apologetics to recognize that the goal of giving a defense of our faith is not to win an argument, but it's to be faithful. It's to be obedient to what God has called us to do. To give a reason, to give a defense of it, and say, hey, what do you believe? Here's what we believe. And to do that faithfully. The goal isn't to destroy your opponent or win something. So I think as we kind of look at this a little bit, it'll help us get a little bit better at apologetics. But he starts right at the beginning, just pointing out the foolishness of idols. Idolatry is rampant. We saw that still, I mean, in Paul's day, all throughout Acts, every church, every place he's going to, he's critiquing the idols. The church is critiquing the idols. They're getting thrown out of cities and beaten for their critiquing of the idols. But he just kind of points out the foolishness of how silly it is to worship these. You know, and he asks, you know, isn't it, aren't these things made out of stones that we walk on? Or another bronze that's no better than the utensils that we forge for our use, and another's wood that's rotted away and silver? And he kind of is like, well, how come you can, you know, you take some stone and you could either, you know, make a path out of it, or you could turn it into a god to worship? Well, how does that all of a sudden become a god? That doesn't make any sense. And one of my favorite things he says up here is, you know, aren't you mocking or insulting them when you leave them unguarded, the stone and pottery gods that you worship? But you lock up the silver and gold ones at night and post guards by them, lest they get stolen. So he's saying, wait a second, you're kind of acknowledging there's a difference between these gods. One's not worthy of being protected and guarded, but one is, because it's made out of something valuable. And then he goes on to ask them if they would like to be treated as their idols are, to have animals and things killed and placed before them, but then they can't touch them and they can't eat it. They just look at it and they just sit around all day. He's like, okay, if that was you, isn't that, I don't know, that seems like mistreating somebody. How can you tell me this is honoring and worshiping your God? So he's just kind of going through and pointing out the foolishness of it, which helps us too as we're doing apologetics. That is a useful tact to take, even though people today don't worship idols in that way, but just to point out the foolishness of what it is that our world believes, pointing out the logical inconsistency of it, to say, well, how can you say this is God if this is happening? Like, how can you say everybody's right and we're all, you know, we can all end up in heaven one day if, well, that can't possibly be true. Either, you know, the God of the Hindus is correct or Buddha is correct. They can't both be right. That doesn't fit. Or how can that happen? But then, oh, there's nothing and we just die and nothing matters at all. Something, you know, there's an inconsistency here. So doing things like that is a useful part of apologetics. He also takes great ends to separate themselves from the Jewish faith. And this is something you see over and over. You see it beginning in the New Testament as well, where Paul is constantly fighting against the Judaizers and against those who are the circumcision party, who are insisting, no, make those Gentiles follow the law. Make those Gentiles be circumcised. We got to do all of these things. And the early church continues that, but they kind of take an even further turn and just trying to distinguish themselves completely from Judaism, to be like, no, we're not kind of the same. It's not, oh, we're all, you know, Judeo-Christian stuff. It's no. They're over there doing their thing, and we are here worshiping God. And so he also points out some of their foolishness. And he says, you know, they're getting it right. They're worshiping the right God, but they're not worshiping him correctly. And they've kind of missed the point. And saying, you know, they're offering sacrifices to him by means of blood and fat and whole burnt offerings, but they're honoring him with these tokens of respect that don't seem to me the least bit different from those who show the same respect to deaf images. See, they're giving God things that he doesn't need, and he's told them to stop. He didn't ask for this anymore, and yet they're continuing to do this. And so there's no difference between what the Jews are doing now and what the pagan Greeks are doing either. They're both worshiping wrongly. He also makes an interesting statement in saying, you know, he just totally goes a little overboard, but he kind of trashes, you know, the dietary laws of eating the meats and the superstitions around the Sabbath, the pride in their circumcision, the hypocrisy about fasting and new moons. And he says, you know, and isn't it impious to slander God by alleging he forbids us to do any good thing on the Sabbath day? It's kind of continuing. There's almost no hint of the church up until the Reformation viewing the Sabbath as a holy day of rest where we need to not do work or we need to not do certain things. Now, they worshiped on Sunday, but they didn't treat Saturday or the Sabbath as if it was something different than that. And part of that could be just an overreaction from Judaism, that they were trying to make that distinction. But the distinction still is really important for us. I think that we have to be careful that we don't make it seem as if Judaism and Christianity are the same thing. Judaism is where our faith comes from, because that's where God revealed himself first, and then Jesus came. And Jesus is kind of important. If Jesus didn't come, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, and if Jesus wasn't resurrected, all of us have no hope and are going to die in our sins. That distinction is very significant. And I think it's especially significant still today, because there's a rise I'm seeing more and more of people who are embracing the law, who are embracing circumcision, who are embracing the Old Testament, saying, no, we still need to do all of this stuff. God hasn't ended. Yeah, we believe Jesus, but we still need to do these things. No. Our faith centers on Jesus. Our faith rests on Jesus, and our faith rests on the gospel. And we need to be careful still today that we show that distinction when we're talking about the faith, and we're talking about what we believe as Christians. Now, one of the big apologetic strategies that he has here too, and you see this a lot that more I've read, a lot of the early apologists, one of the biggest emphases that they continually point to is they don't rely on saying, hey, here's like an argument for the existence of God. Here's logical reasons why we are correct and you're wrong. A lot of what they do is they say, hey, look at how we live as Christians. Look at how righteous we are. look at the fruit from our lives. God must be real because look at how we're living. That's the only explanation for this. Man, what if we could do that? And he, you know, here he says, Christians aren't distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom. So he relies a lot on 1 Peter here in talking about how we are citizens of heaven and saying, look, Christians aren't, you know, you can't tell them by what they wear. They wear the same stuff the people in their city wear. They speak the same language the people they were born into. They have the same culture as who they were around. But when you look at their character, when you look at their lives and how they live, that's where they're different. They might dress and act like, you know, mostly look like everyone around them until you look closer at how they live, and their lives are remarkably different when it comes to morality. And their character is what marks them different. And he mentions a number of things. Oh, yeah, this quote that I have here I really like. He says, you know, they live in their own countries, but not only as non-residents, they participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. And every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. And so it's this dual idea, right, that Peter talks about, how we're sojourners here. We're exiles. And Christians acknowledge we are exiles, and yet we're at home here too. There's this dual thing going on. But he points out some differences. You know, they marry like everyone else. They have children, but they don't expose their offspring. So it's a common thing in the ancient world. You had a kid, and you weren't happy with it, or there was deformities, or there's clearly going to be some issues or mental problems, and you just expose the child. You just leave it outside until that problem just goes away and is dealt with. He says, Christians don't do that. We never do that. It was something that marked them as different. It also says they share, you know, we share our food. We give to the poor. We invite other people who are hungry to come to our table, but we don't share our wives. There's a marked difference between how Christians embrace or deal with sexuality and how the world does. The world is embrace, oh, you know, everything goes, just follow your heart, do what you want, chase your desires. He said, no, the church, we don't do that. We hold to marriages between a man and a woman, and that's it. And so those are the, you know, just some of the differences that he does. Again, he quotes 1 Peter, kind of, you can see his influence deeply in this, how Christians' true citizenship is in heaven. And really, it bears down to this idea that our lives and how Christians live is our greatest apologia. It is our greatest defense and explanation of Christianity. How you live as a Christian proclaims the gospel, and it says something about Jesus. And if you're following Jesus, and it doesn't mean you're doing it perfectly, but if you are living a life that's marked by repentance and by attempting to follow Jesus in humility, and that looks different than the world, that tells people, hey, Jesus is real. Jesus is right. This is what it looks like to do it. But if we, when we don't do that, when we fail, that also bears witness to Jesus, and that makes the world want nothing to do with him. Makes me sad. I don't know if you could get away with writing an apologetic book like this anymore. I think people would laugh at it. If you tried to say, hey, look at Christians. Look at how holy and righteous we are. That's why we should embrace Jesus. I think we've got too many scandals and too many black marks. And not just the larger church, but I think in our own lives too. I don't know if we might be able to do that. That should be convicting. That's convicting to me. But the greatest type of apologetic is a holy life lived to Jesus. Then he just goes into the gospel, which I love, and it was kind of unexpected. And he talks about how, you know, this faith and what Christians believe isn't an earthly discovery that was committed to them or some mortal idea they consider worth guarding carefully, nor we've been entrusted with the administration of merely human mysteries. On the contrary, the omnipotent creator of all, the invisible God himself, established among humans the truth of all, of the holy, incomprehensible word from heaven, and fixed it firmly in our hearts, not as one might imagine by sending some subordinate or angel or ruler to manage earthly affairs, or one of those entrusted with the administration things of heaven, but the designer and creator of the universe himself. And then he goes on and on and on about God. This one he sent to them. Who he did so as one calling, pursuing, as he sent one, as he did loving, not judging. He says, our faith isn't something the apostles invented. Our faith isn't something that philosophers sat around and discovered or had a vision. Our faith is God, the only almighty creator, incomprehensible one, came down and he revealed himself to us. And he said, here I am. This is who I am. This is what the truth is. This is what my word is. Here I am. And he sends himself. And so he appeals to this and how God himself came down to earth in Jesus to teach us the gospel. And he points out the beauty of this is that, you know, when God came down and he came to earth and he revealed himself, he did it humbly. He didn't come down with fire and destroy everybody and say, okay, you know, like I bust into the room and my children are getting out of control, to say, okay, now we're gonna lay down the law, we're gonna set some rules again, we're gonna hand out punishments, and we're gonna get this fixed. That's not what Jesus did when he came. That God came down not as God, but he came and was born as a baby. And he came in flesh. It's significant, too, to do this just as an apologetic. Okay, well, how are you going to explain Christianity? He just preaches the gospel. That's what he does. This is what we believe. We believe God came down in Jesus. And he starts there with Jesus. You know, God didn't come to destroy us, but he came or to force us to believe in him, but to serve us, and to offer himself to us. And I think this is a helpful thought, too, for us to see is that, you know, apologetics, giving the defense of your faith, it's really not complete until you get to the gospel. If you never get to the gospel, I'm not sure that you've done anything yet. If you start with, well, let's go to Immanuel Kant's ontological argument for the existence of God. Let's do some presuppositional stuff about, well, how can we know objective truth and what is and what isn't true and how do we deal with relativism and all that? You could spend hours and hours on that stuff, and I've spent hours on that stuff, or I've listened to hours of lectures and sermons on that stuff. You can do all of that, but if you don't get to, okay, and Jesus, God himself, came down in flesh and was born to save you. If you don't get to the gospel, then you haven't done anything yet. You haven't even got to our faith yet. It's not that stuff isn't incomplete, but I think that sometimes we can get so distracted with that, we mess with the stuff over here that doesn't really matter if we don't get to Jesus. Jesus is the point of our faith. Proclaiming the gospel is what we should be doing. And I love that he transitions, I mean, transition might be strong, but his kind of, you know, apologetic strategy is to then talk about the character of God. To then talk about how loving God is. To then talk about the beauty of God. That's the strategy, isn't to go to logical arguments and let me continue breaking down why your ideas are so dumb and why we're so smart and why we're right and here's the inerrancy of God's word and here's why it's trustworthy. He just goes to look at God. Look at how loving he is. Look at how much he cares about you. Look at his character. Look at this. But he does, as he does this, you know, he says that, you know, nobody really knows what God is like unless God decides to reveal himself to us. And that no one has either seen him or known him, but he has revealed himself. And he reveals himself through faith, which is the only means by which someone is permitted to see God. And he goes on, he emphasizes the tenderhearted nature of God. For God, the master and creator of the universe, who made all things and arranged them in order, was not only tenderhearted, but also very patient. And indeed, so he always was and is and will be, kind, good, without anger, and true, and he alone is good. This description of God would have been radical to those who are worshiping Greek gods. Their gods are not always was, is, and will be. Their gods change. They're born, they live, they die, they get angry, they go on tirades, they make mistakes, they kill their own children, they mistreat their wives, they try to destroy humanity. It's kind of the Greek gods. That's the stuff that they do. Those are their stories. And so part of what the apologist is doing here is saying, yeah, our God's not like that. Let me tell you what our God's like. Our God is actually tenderhearted. Our God loves you. Our God is kind. Our God's compassionate. He's not sitting around waiting to beat you up and throw firebolts down at you. And so he spends this time just pointing out the love and the care of God. And especially the unchanging nature of God, which I think is something, well, it can be hard for us to wrap our minds around when we take time to meditate on it. It can be comforting to realize our God doesn't change. The God who died on the cross for us and who loved us and showed us that grace there will continue to love us and continue to show us that grace until time is no more and even after that. His grace does not change. His love does not change. And that should be comforting. I just love this as an apologetic strategy. I mean, that seems more appealing than trying to get to somebody's intellectual arguments. Okay, you can't argue somebody into loving Jesus. You really can't. I mean, if you could, then somebody else could argue them out of them. But you can present Jesus and you can present God in all of who he is and how the Gospels and God's Word reveals him and what he does for him and the love and the care and the person that he is and say, look at this. Look at how much he loves you. And that's compelling. It should be compelling. I mean, if it's not compelling, well, they need God to open their hearts and to see him. But that's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of what we believe. We don't believe intellectual things. We believe in Jesus. And so when we're doing apologetics, we should spend as much time talking about Jesus, not just about, well, here's how we know that he was born, and let's talk about the dates, you know, in Luke, and who was the Roman governor at the time in the census. No, let's just talk about how much Jesus loves you. Let me see if that interests you at all. What if we appealed to people more based on the character of God we worship instead of the logical proofs of why he's in charge? If instead of talking about, here's why I believe in this God, let me just tell you who the God I worship is. Let me tell you why I think he's worth worshiping. He appeals, to the apostolic tradition, which might make you feel slightly uncomfortable. What he's doing is he's trying to say over and over is that our faith was not invented by human beings. That it was revealed by God himself, that he came to us and he said, this is who I am, and he showed himself to the apostles. Jesus taught the apostles, they saw him, and then they told us what God said. And so we are holding to exactly what God revealed himself as. And this faith is transmitted to us. And so he says this, I'm not talking about strange things or irrational speculation because I myself have been a disciple of the apostles. And to those who are becoming disciples of the truth, I try to minister in a worthy manner of the teachings that have been handed down to us, that what the apostles taught their disciples, they continue to faithfully guard the deposit that has been entrusted to them, as Paul charges Timothy, and then give it and entrust it to faithful men who will carry it on. So whenever they're talking about the apostolic tradition, that's what they're talking about. They're not talking about, hey, here's, how we do church exactly on Sunday. Make sure you do it this way forever. It's, we need to guard the deposit that's been given to us. And so he says, we have guarded it. We're trying to continue to pass it on. And so, and he's talking also about God's grace. He says, this grace, it gives us understanding. It reveals mysteries. It announces seasons. The grace of God rejoices over the faithful. It's given to those who seek, those who, that is, who don't break the pledges of faith or transgress the boundaries set by the fathers. There he's saying what it means to be a Christian is to believe what the apostles believe, to believe what God's word says, to believe what the church says the Bible has said, not to just, you can't just take it and invent something new. Oh, it says Jesus died for our sins. Yeah, he actually wasn't God. He was something else. It's like, no. That's not what the apostles taught. The apostles taught Jesus was God. And so that's what he's holding to. And so part of God's work, is that. He also repeatedly goes through to the necessity of faith. It's something that just kind of pops up over and over. In the letter, he even does it at the beginning when he tells them, hey, clear your mind of all prejudice and cast aside the custom that deceives you and become a new person, as it were. This echo of saying, you need to be born again to really get this and to really understand it. And he says, in 8:6, that people are only... God reveals, no one has seen or known God except when he reveals himself, and he reveals himself through faith, which is the only means by which someone is permitted to see God. And we have the inability to enter the kingdom of God on our own, but must be enabled to do so by God's power. And so it's this idea that Christianity can only be gotten by faith. 1 Corinthians tells us as well, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are saved, it is wisdom. Unless you have faith, unless you have understanding, unless God in his power has opened your heart and the Holy Spirit is illuminating his word, you will not understand it, and you can't understand it. That's important for us to remember, too, as we're giving apologetic defenses of the faith. It won't make sense to anybody that God is not working and opening their heart. They cannot and will not get it. And so if you're expecting to force the Holy Spirit into their lives and to take the scales off of them and to open them and to cause them to be born again because you came up with the best argument because you watched a really good apologist on YouTube, I hate to disappoint you. That's not going to happen. They need to have faith. They need to have faith, and God's got to open their hearts in order for that to really work. And to do what we hope to do in apologetics, which is to see people come to faith in Jesus. It also seems kind of throughout this that the author seems to hold a somewhat Calvinistic view of salvation, which is very strange since Calvin's not going to be alive for another 1,000 years. How could that happen? Well, I have my suspicions. But it seems, I mean, we see this kind of over, when he's talking about it, he seems to talk about faith as not just something that someone has, but that is a gift that God bestows. It's something that you're only can only enter the kingdom of God, not on our own, but we can be enabled to do so by God's power. It's using similar language that gets used much later. So it seems to me like that's not an idea that gets invented much later, but that is has deep roots in Christian faith. I won't spend too much time there, although I have more thoughts on that. But can I, some concluding thoughts. You know, I think we need to remember again just that there's no manner or method of apologetic explanation that can replace the need for faith. And that's why I think it's good and significant and important to proclaim the gospel, to preach God's word when you're giving a defense of the faith, so that the word can go forth and they can have a chance to respond to the gospel. If you spend too much time before you're even giving the chance to respond to the gospel, you're not giving them an opportunity to have faith. You're just doing intellectual debating. And our goal in apologetics, too, it needs to be faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel. It can't be trying to win an argument. You should be willing to lose an argument to proclaim Jesus. You should be willing to look like an idiot to proclaim Jesus. Wow, you really think that God exists? I do, and I actually believe that he was born of a virgin. That God himself came down and was born in flesh. He was born a virgin, and then he lived and he died on the cross, and then he was resurrected because he loves you. Wow, it's a lot for me to unpack. That sounds crazy. Yes, it is. God loves you. Come to faith in him. That's much, well, I don't want to go so far the other way to make it seem like other kinds of apologetics is not useful and helpful because it gives us a defense and shows us, hey, we do have good answers for problems that people bring up about the faith. But ultimately, our job, most of the time, should be proclaim the gospel. Proclaim Jesus. You don't have to figure out all that other stuff. Let somebody beat you. Just, yeah, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you why he loves you. And I think these older apologists, I don't know, I think they have more to teach us than some of the current generation. I don't even know who the most current generation of apologists is. The main one I knew is Ravi Zacharias, which just makes me sad now when I think about it. But as I read, you know, this letter and as I read many others of them, just seeing how often they point to Jesus and the gospel, and then how often they just point to Christianity and say, this is how we live. This is what's different about our lives. I don't know, that's more, I find that much more appealing to me than the other stuff that I see out there. But maybe I'm just getting crotchety. All right. That's the epistle to Diognetus. I said it right that time. Any questions? Maybe anything I can clarify? No. Okay. We've got two more of these church fathers, and then we'll be done. The next one is the Shepherd of Hermas, which is the weirdest by far. The most controversial, the one that I was putting off the most, because I don't, it's a weird one. I'll leave it there. And then the next one we'll do Papias, and that one we'll talk a lot just kind of about also how the Bible kind of was formed and how we got it and how that relates to kind of a lot of this stuff, because those tie together really well. But so two more, then we'll move on to something different. But let me pray for us, and then we can go. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you are an unchanging God, that you have been, you always will be, good, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Lord, would you encourage our faith? Lord, would you help us to be able and feel equipped to give a defense of our faith? That when people raise objections, when people ask questions that we don't even have really good answers for, that your Holy Spirit would come and speak through us, that you would help us to not feel like we've got to come up with the best, most amazing answer that will blow people's minds. But would you just help us just to be faithful to you and just to explain who you are? To explain what is so lovely and wonderful about you, to explain why we believe that you're God and why we believe you're worth spending so much of our lives worshiping and following and thinking about. And would you help us to live lives that make people want to know about Jesus? Would you help us live lives that proclaim the gospel with our actions, with our attitudes, and with our words? We pray this in the name of above all names. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thanks for being here tonight.